Good evening.
Good evening.
If you do not currently have an outline for this evening's sermon, it is in the back there. It looks very similar to the one you got this morning on the back side of the AM sermon, only it's about half the size because I went front and back with it to save space and paper. If you would also, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 6, which is our text this evening. Amos chapter 6. If you remember back to Amos chapter 5, there was a lamentation, a sorrow in Amos over the destruction that was coming. He warned them of the day of the Lord approaching. And I liken it kind of to when my mom would get really upset with me. And it was not uncommon for my mom to punish me herself, but on rare occasions she would defer to my father. And you know when she said, when your father gets home, you're in trouble. You knew you were in trouble. You knew things were not going to go well for you. Because most of the time my mom, like I said, would administer punishment herself. And when she brings dad into the equation, you know things are not looking up for you. And so what we're seeing here in Amos chapter 6 is the people's response to basically that being said. Amos is telling them the day of the Lord is coming, and they kind of say, well, let's see what they say. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." And that sets the tone for our text today. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath and the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you," notice this verse 3, "woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out in their couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for themselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." And that last part is very, very important. "But are not grieved," he says, "for the affliction of Joseph." So he kind of sets the tone in this first section. He tells them that their attitudes and the lifestyles of their leaders are unacceptable. Those who are at ease in Zion. Those who lay down on these couches. Even though the day of the Lord is coming, they lie down on beds of ivory. They stretch out on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. They're not preparing at all, in a sense. They're going out to the stall. They say, "That one looks pretty good. I'm going to eat that one today." When the poor in their nation, when the people, the common people of their nation, they can't do that at all. They can barely afford to feed themselves. And these people are taking the choicest of the flocks for themselves. He says, that's not okay. Woe to you who are at ease. Notice in verse 6 again, he says, the people of Joseph, the affliction of Joseph. He says, they're not grieved over the destruction of the people. These leaders are not taking accounting of the things that are going on. And in verse 3, he says, it's going to go from bad to worse. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. That is to say, oh, you know what? That's not going to happen. Oh, the day of the Lord, well, it might happen. Okay, fine. But it's not going to be for a really, really, really long time. It's going to be way past our age, probably. It's going to be our children. They're our children's children. And that's how, you know, we see it with families even today. They don't understand how bad habits, bad environments, how creating these bad stigma for a family or destroying a family's name can actually deter future generations from being the people they need to be. And they don't care about the future. They don't care what's going to happen. He says that day will come, but not anytime soon. Let's continue in sin, he says. Continuing verse 3, who caused the seed of violence to come near? So that seed of violence, Amos has said, the day of the Lord is coming, and they say, it's not that big of a deal. We'll continue in our sin. We'll just keep going with the things that we've been doing. In Isaiah chapter 28, speaking of the same people, basically, Isaiah chapter 28, in verse 14. An interesting statement from the prophet Isaiah here in verse 14 of chapter 8, he says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" This man is saying, hey, we made a covenant with death. That means it's not going to come. "And with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. He says we have made lies our refuge. We're trusting in lies. We're trusting that the lies that we've told, not only ourselves, but others, are going to hold fast, that they're going to continue. In Jeremiah chapter 6, of the people there, he says that they cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There was no peace to be had, and yet people regularly are telling the people of God that nothing's wrong. That these prophets who are belaying the day of the Lord, and it's not just Amos, it's not just Isaiah, it's Jeremiah, it's Ezekiel to some degree. Many, many, many prophets speaking before the time comes are warning the people about these things. And the leaders who lie down on their beds of ivory and who lounge on their couches and who drink, not from cups, but from bowls. The difference if you go to a restaurant between the price of a bowl of soup and a cup of soup. And he says, we're not drinking from cups, we're going to drink from bowls. That's how exorbitant these people are. It's like these children when their mother tells them that when their father gets home they're going to be in trouble. They say, Dad won't be home for hours. But when he suddenly shows up, arriving home from work, skipping his lunch. How do you think that's going to fare? Dad's not too happy now. And that's what he's saying there at the end of verse 3, who caused the seed of violence to come near. Not only are they saying that day's not coming, they're continuing in their wickedness, they're continuing in the things that they were doing that was bringing it, and all it does is bring it faster. The consequences, he says, verse 7, therefore they shall now go captives as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Speaking of the plagues that are going to come. Of the destruction that's going to be part of this. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house to bits and the little house to pieces. Now verse 11 is really interesting because in the English we have this kind of understanding of what's going on, bits compared to pieces. And they use two different words because in the Hebrew you're talking about two different words. It's the difference between kind of like dust and crumbles. Dust are very fine particles, very small. So the palaces of the rich are going to be decimated. But the houses of the poor are going to be hurt, is the idea. The destruction of the rich, the destruction of the leaders is going to be full. It's going to be complete. And they're going to receive, unfortunately for them, the just reward of their incompetence or the consequences of being bad leaders. In Matthew chapter 23 in verse 5, Jesus speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes here in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 5, he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. Those were considered ways of appearing religious. The phylactery were a box that you carried, whether it was between your on your forehead, or it was around your neck, or it was in various places you could wear it, but it was supposed to house a piece of scripture. And so they would wear these. It's like, have you ever seen these people with these giant, gaudy crosses? And they gotta walk kind of funny because the chain hangs down so far, or the cross is so darn big and it's heavy. I'm sure it doesn't help their back. And it's a way for them to express their religiosity. And he says, and they broaden the hem of the garments. And it was a way for them to show, hey, I've got these wide garments, or these wide bordered garments, and that says that I'm more religious than you. And so we have people wearing shirts nowadays. Instead of living the life, we just wear a shirt that says that they're a Christian. And that suddenly makes it okay, even though they live abominable lives. He says, verse 6, they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love not being religious. They don't love doing the work of God. They love the appearance of the work of God because it draws in people to pat them on the back, to tell them how great they are, to have people following them and calling out their names. And he says, they love the best places, the places of honor at the feast. Well, if you guys really like that, we're going to give you the best place. And it's this new event that's taking place. It's called the captivity. And you will be first in line. And so you have the book of Daniel. You have the leaders going into the first captivity in 606. Not the poor people, not even the artisans, not even the people who were fairly wealthy, but had no political or religious power. The people who had the most religious, the most political power were the first to go into captivity, especially the younger ones. And the people who had failed the nation, they are the ones to suffer the hardest because of the situation they were in, because they had failed abominably. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter condemnation. He doesn't say, hey, don't become teachers. He says, when you become teachers, or if you want to become teachers, know the consequences of your actions. Know that you will be held to a stricter condemnation or a stricter judgment. The same would go for elders in Hebrews chapter 13. He talks about ones who will give an account of the work they've done. And so their houses will be greater ruin than any other, verse 11. With great power comes great responsibility. Very wise man named Ben Parker. Spider-Man series. Anyway. To whom much is given, much is required. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus himself brings this principle into the New Testament. He says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Wait a second. They deserve stripes, but they didn't know what they were doing, and they still get stripes. But they're not beaten with as many, he says. Shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. And you don't have to go far from there even, dealing with the parable of the talents. The man with one talent was not responsible for making 10 talents out of it. That would have been ridiculous to expect of him. But the master of the house expected him to make something out of what he had given him. The man with 5 talents brought back 10, but was not expected to bring back 100. That would be asking too much. And the master of the house, in our situation, God, is not unreasonable. But what he does demand, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so what we have here, and this never played a part with me, because I was always the youngest, only two, my big sister. And when we got in trouble together, guess who got it worse? She did. Because she was older. And she should have known better and been a better example to me. And I can't tell you how many times I use that. And I would just shake my head at her. You should have been a better example, Brandy. And yet, a consequence of being a bad leader, of not taking responsibility. The foolish will find any way they can to do the things they want to do. And when the day of the Lord comes, as he warned them of in Amos chapter 5, the pulpit commentary describes 3 ways people respond. Some do not practically believe that it is coming at all. And that's what some of these individuals are saying. Some of these individuals are saying, yeah, it's not going to happen. We saw a few false prophets that were like that, who told the people of God not to build houses, not to start businesses, not to give their daughters or sons in marriage, because we aren't going to be there very long. And they were there full 70 years. Some endeavor not to think about it at all. They just ignore it. If I distract myself with things, if I divert my attention from the subject, I'm not going to have to worry about it. And that doesn't work with anything else. I don't know why you would think it would with this. The most interesting, though, is this third option. Some trust in the chapter of accidents, he says. They know the evil day is denounced, so they accept it. They say, oh yeah, well that's the case. They know it is coming. They know that if it comes, it will involve them and its calamities, but they hope events will take some happy turn and something indefinite but highly convenient will occur, which will change the issue and prevent the crisis from touching them. All sinners persist in the life of sin, yet hope somehow or other to escape hell. And that's what these individuals are doing. They say, you know, okay, Amos, you might be right. All right, the day of the Lord might come, but something's going to happen, and I'm going to avoid it. Not sure how. Most people in the world think God is an idiot. They don't think he knows what in the world is going on in the world. That's basically what they're saying, because they live their lives in conflict with God's word. They do every abominable thing they can come up with, and yet they still believe somehow they're going to heaven. Those two things do not jive with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there will be a day of reckoning. Not only here in Amos chapter 6, but you go into the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. You talk about 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3. You talk about Revelation chapter 20. There will be a day of reckoning. The day of the Lord is at hand, friends. It is coming. It is imminent. Not necessarily immediate, but it absolutely is imminent. And if we take any of these stands, if we decide that it's just not going to happen, it will happen anyway. If we try to ignore it, it won't change the fact that it's arriving. And if we decide that some accident is going to take place, that God's going to somehow misplace the books from Revelation chapter 20, He's going to happenstance misplace our books. So He cannot prosecute us to the fullest extent of the law. Or some happy circumstance, some fortuitous position will take place, and we will avoid destruction. It didn't happen then, friends. It's not going to happen then. It's not going to happen in the future. It's not going to happen in this day. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1. In fact, what is going to take place, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You have all the evidence, He's telling the people. He says, you have all the evidence. You have not only our word, but you have all these signs and these miracles confirming the things that are going on. You have the Old Testament, where no one got away with stuff. All the transgressions that took place, they received a just reward from. God is faithful not only in saving the righteous and those who commit themselves to Him, but in punishing the wicked. And if this is the case back then, and everything back then was confirmed and taken care of, how much more trouble are you going to be in when you neglect the Son of God? When you neglect the hope that God has brought through His Son in killing His Son on the cross, letting Him die there for the sins of mankind. Notice in the end, verse 10. Verses 12 through 14, talking about the things that would take place, how bad it would get. Verse 10 is very important to our text, though, here. He says, and when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. And that none, I think, should have a hyphen there. It's the way in our writing, in English writing, we show an interruption. You can't say it fast enough to get the interruption, but the hyphen would tell you there should be an interruption there. The idea is there are so many dead bodies in their house that two relatives come together and they start hauling people, bodies, out of the house. And they're almost done and they're going out. They don't have places to bury these bodies, so they have to burn them, which in the Hebrew nation was not a pleasant thing. It was not something that you'd want to do. You wanted to bury them. To not be buried was abominable. It was abysmal. It was horrible. But sometimes you don't have a choice. And so they're taking these bodies out of the house, he says. And one calls into the other, are there any more bodies? And he says, no. No, there's not. There's none left, he says. And it seems almost like he was going to say something. Because he says, hold your tongue. So maybe he was going to say something like, thank God. Which would be an appropriate thing to say in that circumstance, unless, or except, that this destruction was because of God. That God was bringing this plague on them, whether it was through the sword, whether it was through pestilence, whether it was through famine, whatever the case might be, this punishment was from God. This was vengeance on their part. And he basically says, you cannot call on God in the dead if you're not willing to call on Him in the living. And yet that's where a lot of people think they're going to be. The whole doctrine of purgatory is based on that principle. You don't worry about it right now. In the future sometime, when you're dead, you're going to be in a place where you'll suffer the consequences. And whether it's through actions of people here on earth, the prayers of the saints, or your own family, maybe them hiring people to pray for you, or the circumstance might be that you suffer enough in purgatory that you can move up to another level and get into heaven through that way. Revelation chapter 20 says that it is a final judgment. That when death and Hades are poured into the judgment, and that's the idea, that it's a bowl, it's a place where people are kept and they're kind of like poured in, and they're all poured in, small and great. Everybody is there, and everybody is going to face that judgment. And death and Hades are tossed in, he says. And that is the second death. And the people not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are guilty of the works of the other books that are there. And when they are found guilty, they are tossed into the lake of fire that burns eternally. He says, those who reject God in this life cannot call on Him in death. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says that very thing. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Some of the worst words any human being, any soul can ever hear is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He says, I never knew you. And he's talking to people who in verse 21 shout, Lord, Lord! They say, Lord! I never knew you, he says. Because they refuse to call on him in life. They refuse to serve him in life. And these, not just leaders, all the people of Joseph, all the people of Israel are suffering the consequences of bad decisions. The leaders are not the only ones responsible by any means. All of the people of Israel have a responsibility in this. All of them have taken part, and those who haven't will be rewarded for not taking part in the things that were going on in the kingdom. But everyone is suffering the consequences of the choices that were made. And however you want to think about it, or some people not think about it, friends, judgment is coming to us as well. Amos chapter 6 was not the end of the judgment. The Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, were not the end of the judgment of the people of God ultimately and of the people of this world. There will be a judgment. There will be a final day of reckoning. And we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Will we be brought in through those pearly gates? Or will we be waiting outside with condemnation at the door? Your decisions now are what decides. Your decisions in this life, your decisions today, not tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow is always today. It's just today, tomorrow. You can't make decisions tomorrow. You can't say, oh, I'm going to do that tomorrow. Something this important, something this essential, must be made today. And if you need the Lord, if you need the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing your sins to wash that away, to wash the consequences of a life of sin away, if you've walked away from Him, if you've lived your life in sin, if you're struggling with the consequences sometime of this life, the earthly consequences even, you're struggling with making the right decisions, you're struggling with being a child of God each day, you have a family here to help. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.